All right, well, we are continuing our exploration of the character of God this morning. And for several weeks, we have been exploring what we might call God's attributes of power. And so we've talked about things like divine simplicity and eternality and omniscience and sovereignty and holiness. And these are the doctrines that display how great and transcendent and big and strong our God is. He is independent, right? He doesn't need anything or anyone. He's self-existent. And he is able to do all that he pleases. Nobody can stop him. But I want to shift now, in the weeks remaining here, to consider those attributes of God that most closely align with his love. And to start with, then, I want to consider this morning the attribute of compassion. So it would not mean a whole lot to us if we knew that God was powerful and strong and sovereign and holy. It wouldn't mean a whole lot to us if we didn't also know that he was loving and compassionate, right? If we only knew the power of God, what might be our response?
Fear.
Fear, terror, dread, right? Yeah, absolutely. Rightfully so. But to know that this same holy, pure, powerful God is compassionate, well, that elicits a whole different set of responses from us. That's an invitation. It's compelling, right? As we will see this morning, compassion is actually one of God's favorite ways to reveal himself to his children. And so that's exciting and encouraging. Let's start, as is our practice, let's start by defining our terms. So we want to try and clarify what do we mean by compassion. And let me just ask this generally. Maybe we can start with just us. What does it look like when you see compassion, when you experience compassion? What does that look like? What does compassion look like? We'll just talk about it from an earthly perspective first. Yeah, Ruth.
Taking time with somebody.
Taking time, yeah. Time, yeah, that's compassion, right? Rather than rushing someone, urging someone, pressuring someone, taking time, yeah.
Comforting.
Comforting, yeah.
A feeling that someone knows and understands.
Yeah, someone knows and understands,
and
yeah.
Cares.
And cares, yeah, yeah. Bob.
Empathy.
Empathy, yeah. Someone who's trying to just step into our experience and can relate in some way, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Compassion.
I'm
sorry, not comfort.
Comfort, yes. Yeah, absolutely. Yes. Good. What about, how do we experience the compassion of God? What is that like?
Obvious answer to prayer.
Ah.
You're just like so. It's God's answer to prayer.
Yeah, yeah.
Such a mercy.
Yeah. Yeah, those obvious answers, right? There are all kinds of ways in which God is answering prayers. He's doing things. He's working behind the scenes and whatever. But when God overtly works, right? I remember praying with someone who was going through withdrawal from addiction and praying, begging the Lord to intervene in the moment they needed relief. And instantaneously, it's like we stopped praying and they just... Not that it didn't come back later, but they felt in that moment like all the pain, anxiety, all the feelings in their body just disappeared. A little bit of temporary relief. One of those moments that just like crystallized for me. Oof, whoa, the Lord hears prayer.
That's right,
yeah.
Man.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Becky.
I think of the verse that he stores our tears in the bottle.
Oh, yes, absolutely. We're going to talk about that one. That's a great verse. Yeah. Other thoughts? Ways God? Yeah, Dan.
Just the realization that you aren't getting what you deserve.
Yeah. Yeah. Mercy, right? I deserve judgment. I deserve punishment. And I'm not getting that. I'm not getting that eternally. I'm also not getting it sometimes in the moment, right? Like, I deserve it right now, and I'm not getting it, right? Yeah. Yeah. Compassion, we might define compassion this way. Compassion means sympathetic concern for the sorrows and sufferings of others. Sympathetic concern for the sorrows and sufferings of others. It's that burden we feel when we witness someone else's pain, right? We want to alleviate it. We want to do something. Compassion is weeping with those who weep, as Paul says. And this response in us comes from the one in whose image we are made, right? We are not in and of ourselves just going to be compassionate. It's God, the source of compassion, who gives us that, who created us to have those capacities because he made us in his image. And interestingly enough, for our purposes, God's compassion is an invitation for both sufferers and sinners to approach him. So let's look at how Scripture unpacks this, because Scripture gives us numerous places where we can see God's compassion on display. Stories, illustrations, examples, narratives. But what draws our attention, what draws my attention, are those places where God is not merely described as compassionate, but where God himself says he is compassionate. He tells us about himself. So look with me at the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Exodus 34. And someone read for us verse 6.
The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.
That's great. That's great. All right, here is one of God's earliest self-disclosures, right? One of the earliest places where he tells us what he's like. And when he tells Moses what he's like, when he describes himself, he says he is compassionate, right? The context here is that God has told Moses he will not go with the nation as they cross the wilderness and enter the promised land, that he's going to send them on ahead without divine presence. And Moses, for his part, knows this is a bad arrangement, right? Not what he wants. And so he pleads with the Lord to go with him, and he asks particularly in chapter 34 for God to reveal himself to Moses. And this is how God chooses to describe himself. I mean, think about this. God could have said any number of things about himself that would have been perfectly true. In fact, perhaps talking about his holiness would have made perfect sense here. I mean, Israel is rebellious, they're stubborn, they're foolish, and perhaps reminding them of just how holy he is would have been the exact thing they needed to sort of get that kick in the pants and start thinking correctly, right? That's not how he chooses to reveal himself. When God is asked, "Who are you? Show me yourself," he describes himself as compassionate and gracious. So think about that. To a foolish, sinful, stubborn people, he says, "I am compassionate and gracious." It's the same wording that the psalmists use. So look with me at Psalm 103. Someone read verse 8 of Psalm 103.
The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness.
It's almost an exact repetition of Exodus. That's not coincidental, by the way, right? How about flip over to Psalm 116? 116, someone read for us. Verse 5.
Gracious is the Lord and righteous, and God is merciful.
Gracious is the Lord and righteous. So we've got the righteousness piece added, but maintaining that emphasis on grace, mercy, compassion. Jeremiah speaks of God's compassion in Lamentations 3, 22 through 24, an extended section there. But he describes God's compassion there as never failing. Think about that. A compassion that's never failing. Right? We can talk about our own compassion, and we can recognize that for many of us, there's like this limit to it. There's a point at which our compassion just sort of runs out. Right? In fact, in modern psychology, we talk about what's called compassion fatigue, right? Which is, I get busy caring for other people, and I can spend myself so much caring for others that I actually deplete myself. I run out of energy, I run out of steam, and I, because I am a frail human being, I need help being compassionate. I need somebody to carry me if I'm going to help carry somebody else. The Lord needs no assistance, right? He never suffers from compassion fatigue. He never has a day where he's like, you know what? It's not that I don't want to help. I just don't have anything left, right? You guys have worn me out. No, never a day like that with him. Jeremiah calls it never failing. Compassionate. It's a way that God likes to reveal himself, and it is a way that the authors of Scripture choose to speak of him over and over. It is an attribute on display in many stories in Scripture. So think about me. What are some places, some accounts in Scripture where you think, oh, that looks like the compassion of the Lord? Yeah.
When Hezekiah was on his deathbed and he turned to the wall and wept bitterly, and the Lord heard him and sent the prophet back to him.
Yes.
And he said, I've heard you, and I'm going to
Yeah. The Lord heard him weeping and cared, right? Yeah. Well, that's great. What else?
I think it was Jeremiah, the prophet that was in the desert and was angry at God, and how God didn't chide him or anything. Angels and told him to take a nap and eat some food.
Oh, yes, Elijah. Yeah, what a great account that is, right? I mean, one of my favorite stories, really. So Elijah has the epic battle with the prophets of Baal, right? Just totally humiliates them, humiliates their God. And he is expecting, oh, the kingdom is going to return to Yahweh. And he goes back to the city, and that's not what's happening. And instead, what's happening is the queen says, I'm going to kill you because you killed my prophets, right? And he is just utterly devastated. And so he runs into the wilderness, and he gets to a place where he's utterly exhausted, and he says, it's enough. And he says, basically, Lord, kill me. Let it be over. And God doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't chide him. He doesn't preach at him. He says, take a nap and eat some cake, right? Yeah. There's a whole therapeutic approach right there, right? Take a nap, eat some cake. And then when Elijah wakes up, God says the same thing. Take another nap. Eat a little bit more. Right? And then when God finally speaks to the prophet, how does he speak to him? Not in thunder, not in hurricanes, not in fire. How does he speak to him?
Still small voice.
It's this idea of a barely audible whisper. God is so gentle with the prophet, so kind, so compassionate. Yeah, Fred. Yeah, I alone.
And then God says, wait a minute. Yeah. You don't understand what I'm doing. Here's what you got to go.
Yeah.
Go anoint him as king. Go anoint anoint him as helper and get to work.
Yeah.
I'm doing something. Good. I've already saved 7,000.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, Dave.
Certainly Christ in his healings.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Think of the woman at the well.
Yes, the woman at the well, right? This is a woman who has nobody who speaks to her, right? Nobody who approaches her. There's a reason she's going to the well at the hottest part of the day, right? Because everybody else has already gone, and now she can safely go. And there's Jesus, who takes the time to talk to her, right? Yeah.
One of my favorites is when Jesus knelt in the sand when they brought the prostitute the act of adultery.
Yeah.
In front of him.
Yeah, yeah.
He wrote in the sand. We don't know what he wrote, but without sin, cast the first stone.
Yeah, yeah, that's great. Yeah.
He had compassion on her.
Yeah, Becky.
This seems like to me, when there's compassion, there's an absence of judgment.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Yeah, Mary Lynn.
Just in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus wept those tears of blood, asked the Lord for the cup to pass from him. The Lord didn't answer that prayer, but he sent angels to comfort him.
Yeah, yeah, good. Yeah, I mean, the list could go on. We've seen in Genesis God's compassion for Hagar, right? We've seen, we know the story of Lazarus, right? And how Jesus weeps for his friend, how he cares for his sisters, right? Jesus' compassion on display. Think about how Jesus heals the leper, right? Could have spoke a word. He could have, you know, spit on them, any number of things, right? But what does he do? Touches lepers. Compassion, right? Healing through that. Yeah, Bob.
The very ultimate, we just experienced it on Good Friday. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And that leads right naturally into our next point here. So when we talk about compassion, we can't help but turn attention immediately to the gospel, right? God saw our plight as sinners and had compassion on us. Look with me at Matthew chapter 9. Someone read for us. verses 35 through verse 38. It's a little chunk, but not, no crazy Old Testament names in here, so.
Throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and the healing of every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowd, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.
All right, Jesus proclaiming the kingdom. He's commissioning the disciples to go out and to share the good news of the kingdom. And what is the emotion that motivates him to do this in this text? Compassion, pity. He looks, they're sheep without a shepherd, right? He sees the crowd and he has compassion on them. And the gospel is the sort of penultimate display of God's compassion for sinners. But even in the Old Testament, we see this emphasis that sinners can approach God because he has compassion on them. So let me look with you at a few passages from the Old Testament. Look with me at Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Someone read for us verses 1 through 5.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles.
Yeah. It's that verse 3 that really highlights the compassion of the Lord. Forgives your iniquity, right? We have every reason not to expect those sorts of benefits from God. And the text clearly encourages us. We receive forgiveness for iniquity. Redeems your life from the pit. Crowns you with, I love the way that Scripture over and over describes God's love, right? Steadfast love. What might that mean?
Continuous.
Rock solid. Yeah, I like both those answers. Yeah. It's sure, it's competent. Look with me at, let's go to Micah. You know what, let's go to Joel. Let's go to Joel chapter 2. And then somebody go to Micah chapter 7, verse 9. Micah 7, verse 9. Someone, and then someone read Joel 2, verse 13.
Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord, your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents in sending calamity.
Also, return to the Lord, why? Why return to the Lord? What's the text say? He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Right? There's every reason to come to this God. He is compassionate with sinners. Even in the Old Testament, we get this sense that we don't have to fear God if we come to him in repentance.
Right.
How about, let's go Micah then, Micah 7, verse 9.
I bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication.
All right, so here there's a recognition that we might have to stand in the judgment of the Lord. Until what? He pleads my case. That is, God is my defense against God, right? He comes to my aid in the trial and says, all right, let me plead the defense of the guilty, right? Yeah. So he pleads my case to himself.
One of the things I really think of and I see as we're going through these verses is I think about, if you think of people that are involved like in progressive Christianity, that they look at the God of the Old Testament,
yes.
And they think that he's mean and he's angry, and oh, he's so different than the God of the New Testament. this is evidently not true.
Yeah, absolutely. It was funny. A number of years ago, I worked with a pastor who was quite an excellent debater, which, you know, worked in some good ways and not some good ways. But we were talking with somebody who was a more progressive Christian, and they were discussing these sorts of things. And he began to just list off, just reference a couple of these types of verses. And the guy just stood there like, I don't know what you want me to do with that. And he said, oh, I see the problem here. We're debating the Bible, and only one of us has read it. And I thought, well, that's fair, because here's a guy who does not, you know, he's talking about the anger and injustice and hatred of the Lord, and he doesn't know any of these passages that speak so plainly about God's mercy and compassion and goodness all over the Bible. It is a way God loves to reveal himself to his people. The compassion of the Lord is displayed in his willingness and desire to take away the sins of his people, to forgive them, to draw them to himself. And Peter tells us that God desires that all would come to repentance, right? 2 Peter 3:9. The compassion of the Lord is such that he is willing to wait for us. He is slow to anger. Think with me then about how this might affect us as sinners. Why should we as sinners care about God's compassion? How can it be good for us to meditate on this truth?
It reminds us of his love for us when we're doubting and having unbelief.
Good, yeah. Reminds us of his love for us when we're doubting. And think about, we doubt for lots of different reasons. But one of the reasons we may struggle with doubt is because we see our own sinfulness, right? I am so wicked, how could God possibly love me, right? 1 John 3:20 has been a very helpful verse for me. It says, whenever your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. Yeah. The thought, the encouragement, the validation that a holy, righteous, pure God loves sinners, welcomes sinners. Yeah, why else might it be helpful to meditate on... Yeah, Fred.
You think about Nineveh. I mean, this wasn't even his people.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, this is... I mean, when you're thinking of witnessing to some people and you think, well, that person is pretty dastardly.
Yeah.
No, wait a second. Yeah. He was compassionate to Nineveh, yeah. And even Jonah realized that. And
yeah.
Yeah,
that's one of my favorite parts of that story is Jonah said, didn't I say this is what you were going to do? Right? This is the very reason I didn't want to come preach to them. And it's fascinating because in that moment, Jonah's frustration is that he knows God is compassionate and gracious. Yeah. Now, Nineveh didn't yet know that. But his frustration in that moment is this is who God is. This is how God delights to show himself. Yeah. Why else? Why else is it good for sinners to meditate on the compassion of God? Yeah.
So sometimes people get really caught up in their feelings of feeling really bad because of all their experiences and their wounds. And so the word is an opportunity, this truth upon us being compassionate, which is how he may show his emotion, but really how he feels towards us. Despite how we feel, but this is what how he's demonstrated that. Mm. And so sometimes people get so, but I feel this way, even though it's true of how he feels about
you. Yeah.
So.
Yeah, that's interesting. Letting God's emotion towards me be greater than my emotions towards me, or even my emotions towards him at times, right? Letting his emotions towards me be greater than my emotions. Yeah, Dave.
Back to the question you just asked, I believe it's in Proverbs, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So if I'm dwelling and meditating and chewing on how compassionate the Lord is, that should affect me positively.
Yeah. That is, the more I meditate on his compassion towards me, the easier, not that it's ever easy, but the easier it is to be compassionate towards others in my life. I thought of two particular reasons here. Why should we meditate on the compassion of God? Why does it matter for us as sinners? First, some of us, when we sin, we become defensive and we make excuses, right? It's not our fault. It's somebody else's fault. The Lord has to consider my situation or circumstance. And Scripture tells us of numerous examples of people who respond that way, right? It's this woman you gave me, God. Right? Am I my brother's keeper, right? Not my job to keep tabs on him. Aaron says, well, the people pressured me to make this idol, right? And out popped this golden cow. It wasn't like I had anything really to do with it, right? We become defensive because we find it hard to face our own faults and because we fear the consequences of our sin. But God's compassion is an invitation to confession, to come near because, as 1 John tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So when we know and believe the compassion of God, we have no reason to defend ourselves, no reason to refuse to take responsibility, because God does not greet his children, even in their sin, with condemnation. He meets them with love and grace and mercy and compassion. Second, though, some of us, when we sin, we are so ashamed and so overwhelmed by our guilt that we do want to hide from God. We feel the wickedness of our atrocities, right? We imagine that God couldn't possibly forgive us, but Scripture tells us the opposite. Scripture teaches that our sin elicits God's compassion. In his book, Gentle and Lowly, theologian Dane Ortlund writes, I think, one of the most beautiful meditations on God's compassion. He has a chapter in the book simply titled, What Our Sin Evokes. And he notes this: when we sin, the very heart of Christ is drawn out. He notes that because God is so holy as to hate evil with the most pure hatred, he also feels pity for those who are enslaved to evil. God hates when his children sin because he sees how purely evil sin is, and he loves his children so much that he wants to free them from it. He speaks of God's compassion towards sinners in this way: he sides with you against your sin, not against you because of your sin. Right. Now, this is not to minimize God's discipline of those whom he loves, but it is to emphasize that God sees his children in sin and he has pity on them. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin wrote this: there is comfort concerning such infirmities in that your very sins move him to pity more than to anger. We see this profoundly displayed in two texts. Look with me at Hosea chapter 11. Someone read for us. You know what? I'll read. There's a bunch of these Old Testament city names in here. Verses 7, 8, and 9 is where we're going to be. Hosea 11, verses 7, 8, and 9. This is God speaking through the prophet. He says, my people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. Here we have God ready to distance himself from his people. And how does he respond? He says, my heart recoils within me at the thought. Such is the compassion of God towards sinners, that when he's ready to execute justice, in this passage anyways, he says, wait, how can I give you up? How can I do to you what I'm planning to do to you? His compassion. God says of his own justice in this case, my heart recoils within me. It's poetic language intended to help us see his compassion, but how great is his compassion? How about one more? Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. Starting in verse 16 here, this is what we read. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. All right, what's being described here?
The wandering of the Israelites in the desert.
The wandering of the Israelites in the desert. And what's their role in this description? How are they described? Rebellious. Faithless, what? Stiff-necked, right? There's this tendency in the Old Testament to compare Israel to cattle, right? They're stiff-necked, they're stubborn, they're bullheaded, right? I mean, they really are like a stubborn cow, at least as much as I know about cows. Yeah, they're stiff-necked. How is God described?
Caring.
Providing for them, right? Their clothes didn't wear out. I mean, 40 years is a long time to be wearing the same clothes, right? And what about their feet? I mean, that whole idea that they're walking in the wilderness for 40 years and they don't have swollen feet, right? Like some of us were on the job all day standing and we go home and we're like, oh my gosh. Yeah. Yeah. Now, how else is God described here?
Ready to forgive.
Ready to forgive. I mean, that description of the Lord, you are a God ready to forgive, right? I love, years ago, Bob had this phrase that stuck with me. I never forgot it. He said, God is trigger happy with mercy. He's just looking for an excuse. Give God a reason to pull the trigger. He's ready. He's just itching for mercy to be poured out. Yeah. My favorite phrase in the text is, even when. Even when their sin warrants judgment, God shows himself to be compassionate and abounding in steadfast love. Our sin calls forth God's compassion. This is how God chooses to respond when we sin, with offers of grace and mercy and forgiveness. When we sin, God comes close. This, then, is an invitation for sinners to confess to the Lord. What about suffering? When we think about suffering, it seems more appropriate to consider God's compassion, right? In sin, we may struggle to see compassion because we know we don't deserve it. But in suffering, we expect compassion, right? In fact, one of the realities of tears and crying and sorrow is that it draws attention. It calls people to come alongside us. But I actually think the reality is the reverse for many of us. For us as Christians, the gospel emphasizes God's compassion for sinners. We more naturally, I think, expect compassion from God when we sin. But when we suffer, we struggle with compassion. We start to wonder, where are you, Lord? I thought you were compassionate, and I'm going through this hardship. When we suffer, we wonder if God really does care. Or if he cares, why is he allowing this to go on? So it seems to me that suffering actually raises more doubt and more insecurity about God's compassion. In some sense, of course, we've already seen this, but one thing we notice right out of the gate is that God bears witness to our suffering. His compassion is displayed, for example, in his saying to us in our sorrows, I see you. Right? We saw this with Hagar. She calls him El Roy, the God who sees, who bears witness. Or think about Israel's bondage. Right? How does God say to Moses, I'm going to send you back to Egypt to free my people? He says, I have heard their groaning. Right? He bears witness. I think we mentioned in a previous class that in our suffering, we often feel alone and isolated. But to know that someone sees us, someone understands, someone witnesses our suffering, doesn't that mean a world of difference? Even if the suffering doesn't end. Yeah, Fred.
Well, you think about Job. I mean, he's described as a righteous man. And yet he's suffering. And that's what he doesn't understand. It's because I don't deserve suffering. He doesn't realize who God is. And I mean, in a sense, he had somewhat of a pride there. I didn't deserve to have my family taken. I didn't deserve this. I didn't deserve to have all my wealth. And God says, wait a second, you forget who I am.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's harder for us to...
To connect those dots in our suffering. Sure. Sure. And of course, you know, in earthly senses, we can recognize Job didn't deserve it. It wasn't like he, you know, had done something that required this kind of action. And it's only when we are able to have an eternal perspective that God gives to Job as he goes along that you get to that place. It's Jesus saying to the religious leaders, you know, the Tower of Siloam fell on these men. And do you think you are better than them?
Right.
Right. Do you think that you deserve it less than they did? Yeah. So there's certainly an earthly aspect to that that I would never want to say to a Job. Well, you know, remember, you don't deserve anything. And so this is just the way that the life plays out for you and you need to suck it up. But yet, at the same time, we recognize all that we have is mercy.
So use those words, eternal perspective. Mm. It makes me think about going back to what Mary Lynch was completely brought out, eternal perspective. Christ, sinless man, suffered.
Yeah, yeah.
And God heard him to send him.
Yeah.
Christ suffered on the cross.
Yeah.
And God was there. Even though Christ said, my God, why forsaken? God was there in the midst of that.
Yeah.
And so if and when we can have that eternal perspective, we bear it differently than if we don't get the eternal.
Yeah, no, that's good. I think it's A.W. Pink in his book on the attributes of God. He talks about, you know, we ought to expect suffering because Christ, who God loved perfectly, sent into suffering. So he says, it's not inconsistent with God's love that we experience sorrow.
Right.
It's not inconsistent. And we see that in Christ. Suffering makes us seem small and invisible, but a witness makes us seem like we're us again. We're here. We're there. God is that witness. He sees. He acknowledges our pain. Someone's already mentioned Psalm 56:8, that the Lord collects our tears in a bottle. The verse actually starts with, you keep track of my tossings. That is, those sleepless nights where I toss and turn and flip over and try to, you know, fall asleep and I can't get my brain to shut off. God tracks every one of those. He notes. He collects every tear, how precious they are to the Lord as we sorrow. He never forgets our sorrow. Think about that. He has a bottle of each one of our tears, right? He remembers every one of our sorrows, witnesses, bears, keeps track. But God's compassion goes beyond witnessing. God steps into our suffering. He joins us in sorrow. So consider specifically the incarnation. Christ enters into our broken world, chooses to willingly suffer for our sake. And he doesn't just suffer at the cross. He suffers through his entire earthly life, right? He knows hunger and thirst. He has no place to lay his head. He is betrayed and abandoned by closest friends. He's beaten, tortured, mocked, killed. For me, here recently, Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane is most profound for me in his suffering. Look with me at Matthew 26.
Nice background.
I'm telling you. Serenades. Someone read for us Verse 38. Matthew 26.
Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me."
My soul is sorrowful even to death. God of the universe speaking these words, right? In his flesh. Jesus experiences such intense sorrow here that he feels that the sorrow itself could kill him before he gets to the cross.
Wow.
Right? How intense his grief and anxiousness and stress and strain. And in Luke 22:43, Jesus prays so earnestly that he is utterly exhausted and angels have to come strengthen him in order for him to go on. That's how exhausted he is by his prayers, desperately pleading with the Lord. And then, in verse 44 of Luke 22, right after angels come, it says he prayed even more earnestly. So he's so exhausted he needs angels to strengthen him. And then what does he do? He prays even more earnestly once he's strengthened. In fact, he prays so earnestly that his sweat turns to blood. He is praying with such intensity, he is feeling such stress that his blood vessels are bursting. That's how distressed he is. Or in Mark 14:36, Jesus actually asks God, "Is there any other way?" Think about that. That's how threatening the situation is to him. And it's not the cross, it's not the crucifixion and the pain. It's the wrath of God that he is about to bear that says to him, "Is there any other way? Is there anything else?" And consider that all of this takes place before he goes to the cross. Jesus experiences such a level of awareness about what he is facing that his earthly flesh wells up with anxiety and stress and strain. Jesus knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to feel the emotions of suffering. Jesus enters into our experience willingly for our sake. God experiences suffering with us in his flesh. How compassionate is our God? He knows what it is to sorrow. Compassion is a key descriptor of God. In fact, the most repeated refrain in all of Scripture, "The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." That is not a small thing. I mean, think the Bible's a big book, right? It says a lot of things. It says a lot of things multiple times. For that to be the most repeated refrain in all of Scripture, that's significant. It's telling us something about how God likes to reveal himself to us. Our God loves us and his compassion abounds to us. So look with me at one last passage and then I'll pray. Psalm 34, verse 18. Psalm 34, someone read for us, verse 18.
The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit.
The Lord draws near to specific people, brokenhearted people. In our sorrow, in our sin, God is compassionate and he invites us to come to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself this way to us. Lord, on a day like today, it's so easy to remember how much we need you and how little we deserve from you. It's easy to remember how great our sin is. Thank you that you are compassionate and gracious. And Lord, I pray, would you, in your compassion, would you give us cause to remember these things? Day after day after day. To remember, yes, our sin is so great. So great that it called forth the sacrifice of Jesus. But allow us to remember how great your compassion is, that in our sin you came to meet us. In our sin you came to meet us. Thank you, Lord. We pray your blessing on the service ahead. May we rejoice and celebrate the resurrection as our hope of redemption. And we pray this in Christ's name. And amen.